The sermon this morning is a little bit more topical than usual. We'll be considering the glory of Christ. To remind ourselves of the context of this passage, we'll begin our reading at verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we will read down to verse 10. And we will be considering verse 10 this morning. Hear once again God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. If you were to tell me what is the most amazing thing that you have ever seen, what would it be? What would you say? There are some amazing things, some amazing sights to behold in this world, aren't there? My wife Betsy and I were recently celebrating our anniversary this past week, and we decided to go on the Skyline Drive. I had never been on it before. Betsy had many years ago. But we went on a good day. It was a beautiful day. The sun was shining, the sky was clear, and the view looking down on over the Shenandoah Valley was absolutely breathtaking. God's creation is amazing. It's overwhelming, isn't it? It reminds us of how little we are and how big God is. But there are many such sights to behold in this life. Awesome, breathtaking, glorious sights, and we simply cannot witness all of them. I've never seen the Grand Canyon before. Maybe I will one day. I've heard that that is quite a sight. But I'm even less likely to ever gain a view of Earth from outer space. Most will never be able to do that. I was reading recently about those who live for long periods of time on the International Space Station. I can only imagine what the view is like outside of the windows of the ISS. What a glorious sight that must be. As difficult as it is to live on that space station, and it is very difficult when you read about it, very challenging for months at a time, by far the majority of those who have been on it say they wouldn't trade their time there on the space station for anything. We have been made, and God has created us, to behold wonderfully glorious things. What a privilege that is. To behold the glory of creation. To behold the great monumental works of men. To behold the miracle of birth. Many in biblical times had the privilege of beholding the marvelous, miraculous works of God, the parting of the Red Sea, the sun standing still, the fall of Jericho by simply marching around it and making noise, the miraculous works of the prophets like Moses and Elijah and Elisha. Elisha saw Elijah being taken up in a chariot of fire. And we could go on with the many miracles contained in the New Testament as well. But all of this, all of these glorious things that I've mentioned or could mention, pales in comparison to the glory of Christ. In fact, everything that is truly glorious, in one way or another, attests to the glory of Christ, who alone mediates the glory of Almighty God to His creatures. Whatever is glorious is so only because of Christ, who is perfectly glorious, who is the source of that glory. So then how much more glorious must be the sight of Christ Himself? The great English Puritan theologian John Owen said this with regard to Christ's glory: "Beholding the glory of Christ is one of the greatest privileges that believers are capable of this world, or even in that which is to come. Indeed, it is by beholding the glory of Christ that believers are gradually transformed into His image, and then brought into the eternal enjoyment of it. On this depends our present comforts and future blessedness. This is the life and reward of our souls, to behold the glory of Christ." The glory of Christ is the greatest object that any of God's creatures could ever behold. And even if you haven't seen the many other glorious things that there are to view in this world, yet you can behold Christ. Therefore, if you behold nothing else in this life, if you are not enamored by anything else, be enamored by this: behold the one who can give life. For to view Him, to see Him by faith, is to take hold on eternal life. Behold the glory of Christ. As we have seen so far in this first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul has been trying to lift up the eyes of the Thessalonians beyond themselves, beyond their local congregation, beyond their current difficult circumstances, beyond the intense persecutions and tribulations that they were enduring, beyond this age to the age that was to come. And this we must do as well. We are all urged to do this. As Paul writes in another place in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and in many ways a parallel passage to our passage for today, this is what he writes there: "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." And in our text for today, and really in the broader context of this whole chapter, the apostle helps us to do this very thing. He draws the attention of the Thessalonians and all of us away from this earth and paints for us a picture of the glorious appearance of Christ in the heavenlies. Again, our verse, verses 7 and 8, just before our text, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. And verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And verse 10, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Paul draws our attention to the glory of Christ that will be witnessed on that day. And so we will consider this wonderful doctrine of the glory of Christ today under three headings. First, we will notice that Christ will be glorified in Himself. Secondly, we will notice that Christ will be glorified in His saints. And thirdly, we will notice that Christ will be glorified only in those who believed. First, let us consider that Christ will be glorified in Himself. Now, this idea that Christ will be glorified in himself is not quite as explicit in our verse, but it is clearly implied in the greater context of our passage. For although it says in verse 10 that Christ will be glorified in his saints, this does not mean that Christ will only be glorified in his saints, as if he had no glory apart from them, as if Christ were not even now glorious where no eye can behold him. For even apart from the work of redemption, the second person of the Trinity undoubtedly has an intrinsic glory, a glory that is equal to the Father and to the Spirit. But notice that in this passage, the focus of the glorification at this great event is the glorification of the Son as the divine human person of Christ, as the God-man, the Christ who walked this earth 2,000 years ago, will be glorified in that day. And he will be glorified at his second coming in a way that he was not glorified while on this earth. And in order to help us understand that a little bit better, let us think for a moment about the differences that exist between the first and second comings of Christ. In our denomination of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, if you are a student like I was at one time, studying to go into the ministry, you will undergo a series of oral examinations to test your theological acumen. And in a couple of those examinations, you will be asked questions about theology. And no matter who your examiner is, you will undoubtedly be asked questions about the doctrine of Christ, the person and the work of Christ. And among them, you will be asked to elaborate upon the two states of Christ, the two states of Christ. You don't need to say this out loud, but think about it. Do you know what they are? What are the two states or the estates of Christ? There are two natures of Christ, the divine and the human. There are the three offices of Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And then there are the two estates of Christ, his estate of humiliation and his estate of exaltation. Some of you children, I think, recently heard a good illustration in Sunday school about what it means to be humiliated, what it means to undergo humiliation, which is basically the same thing as being extremely embarrassed. If for some reason President Trump had to appear publicly in a diaper, let's say for some bad thing that he had done, and had to walk around in a diaper in front of the cameras, before the media, before a watching world, that would be humiliating for him. That would be degrading. For a person in such a high position of authority and respect and power and honor to wear something that a baby would wear would be so humiliating that it would be almost unbearable. But as humiliating as that might be, it doesn't even begin to compare to the humiliation of Christ. For Christ was and is the eternal God, equal in power and glory and authority to the Father. He is deity. He is divine. Through him were all things made, and there is nothing that was made that was not created through him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now think of his great humiliation, because you cannot conceive of one greater, who left the heavenly realms of glory, where the angels worshipped him night and day and did his bidding, where he sat atop the circle of the earth and ruled and reigned glorious over all. And then from that exalted position, that exalted place of perfection, he emptied himself of his glory, as it says in Philippians 2. Not his deity, mind you. He always remained fully divine. But he emptied himself of his glory. That is his glorious position. And from that privileged position which he was under no obligation to abandon, he came to this earth and took upon him the difficult and burdensome frailty of human flesh, affected by the fall, yet without sin. And in that, and when he did that, it was a very, very low condition, more than the average person. Being born in a barn where farm animals are kept, God himself took human flesh and became a baby. And God in human flesh wore a diaper. God wore a diaper. Not President Trump, but God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, if that is not humiliation, I don't know what is. But even more humiliating than that was that as Christ grew into manhood, he was not recognized as anything but a common, run-of-the-mill, ordinary human being, not acknowledged to be divine, to be the God-man that he was. He came unto his own people, the Jews, it says in John chapter 1, and his own received him not, not as he really was. There was no beauty or glory or attractiveness or outward splendor or majesty about him that anyone should desire him, says the prophet Isaiah. He had no place to lay his head, as it says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. And not only was he not acknowledged and not credited the glory and honor that was his due, but he was in fact greatly despised and rejected by men. And at the end of his time here on earth, he was falsely accused and condemned as a criminal, as a condemned malefactor. He was beaten, spit upon, mocked, whipped, and he was stripped naked. And he was nailed to a tree between a couple of thugs. What utter shame and degradation did our Lord Jesus go through? What abasement, what humiliation. That was his estate of humiliation. And if Christ's humiliation was so great, so radical, then what are we to make of the height of his exaltation at the end of the world? Will it not appear to be just as great as his humiliation was while on this earth? Will not his exaltation be commensurate with his humiliation? Indeed, it will. And will not the Father, who infinitely delights in his Son, make him glorious beyond what words could possibly express? Christ's exaltation began at his resurrection, in his triumph over sin and death and hell. And it continued as he put on display his resurrected body to the disciples. And then it continued in his ascension into heaven and his session at the right hand of the Father. And many today are celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And his resurrection is wonderful. There is no hope without it. Therefore, we remember it every Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, the day that Christ rose again. But the resurrection was only the beginning of his exaltation, the first fruits of a much greater glory that is yet to be revealed. The greatest manifestation of his exaltation is yet to come. And on that great and final day, the Father will exalt and glorify and magnify his Son in a way that no one has ever seen before. To be sure, there were some small glimpses, tokens of his glory while on this earth. Maybe you can remember any of them. For example, Peter, James, and John saw something of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration when, as Jesus was praying, the Father was pleased to reveal the glory of his Son, when he made his face shine like the sun, and when his garments became bright white as the light and glistened. Peter was so enamored by this incident that he spoke of it in 2 Peter chapter 1, and he used it as a type of the glory that is to come. In 2 Peter 1, 16 and 17, this is what the Apostle Peter wrote, who saw this: "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. A good father here on earth who delights in his son, who is proud of his son, loves to tell others about what his son has done, doesn't he? Look at my son, he says. Look at what he has accomplished. He has done so good in school or in this or that sport. He has attained this or that skill. He has graduated with these honors. And now he is going to go on to bigger and better things. He's going to do this and he's going to do that. And how much more so then will the Heavenly Father be delighted to see his son glorified and exalted to the position he truly deserves that up to this point has never been seen before. Who, although he was perfectly sinless, yet Jesus suffered so greatly at the hands of wicked men for the sake of worthless sinners such as you and me. How delighted the Father will be when the truth about his Son will be revealed against all those who have opposed him. Then how great and how glorious will he appear in that day when he is openly acknowledged and exalted over all the earth, over all mankind, over all the universe. I really can't use words better than Jonathan Edwards to describe this sight, and so I'm going to quote from Jonathan Edwards. This is what he said. These are some notes, I believe, from a sermon. I don't know if he ever preached it or not. God, who infinitely delights in his Son, will see him honored in proportion to his abasement. Christ will then be on the very highest exercise of his kingly power and authority, when he will come to publish his sentence on all angels and men, both the just and the unjust. And on that occasion, he will fix everyone in their eternal state according to their works. Then will be the greatest manifestation of Christ's kingly majesty and glory. How little may we conclude, and our stammering, faulty tongues express, or our feeble, narrow minds conceive of the majesty of the presence of Christ on that day. His terrible majesty is represented as such that before his presence the earth and the heavens shall flee away. How great will the appearance of Christ's power be when the earth shall tremble before him, and the mountains cast into the depths of the sea, and the heavens shall be rent with mighty thunderings. Yea, the heavens and the earth shall be dissolved and shall melt before him. What will all the kings and great men of the earth then appear to be before him but worms and grasshoppers and all nations as nothing and not less than nothing before him? Oh, the glory of Christ on that day. What a sight it will be. Nothing we have ever seen before can even begin to compare with it. It will be the most glorious sight conceivable. This is the glory that he will have in himself. And we will all be there. We will all be there to see it. Which leads us then, secondly, to consider that Christ will be glorified also in his saints. Christ will be glorified in himself, but he will also be glorified in his saints. Again, our verse for today, verse 10, says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Although Christ will be glorified in himself on that day, it will be his work that will ultimately be put on display. For he will be glorified in his saints, the ones whom he has redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and nation, a multitude which no man can number. They will be the great reason for his coming. Yes, he will come to judge the world in righteousness, but he is coming ultimately for his people, his bride, his church, the ones for whom he spilt his own precious blood. He will come in that day to be glorified in his saints. And when he comes, Christ will share with us his glory. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to His glorious body. He will transform our lowly body so that it will be conformed to His glorious body. Our bodies will be made like unto His body. And our bodies will be made such by beholding His glory. And I don't know how that works. That's what the Scripture teaches. As the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3, verse 2, "But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The glory of Christ will be so powerful in that day that it will be transformative. We could think of our final transformation this way. A potter who wants to make or create a vessel such as a cup out of clay in order to drink out of it will, if he wants to do a good job, put a lot of time and energy into his work. He will cut out the right amount of clay that is needed. Then he will form it and shape it and put whatever engravings or designs he wants to on it. But then there is one more thing that he must do before it will be finished, before it will be usable. And that is, he has to heat it up. He has to put it into what's called a kiln. Maybe some of you children have heard about what a kiln is. And that powerful oven will solidify the work of the potter. And much like that kiln, the brilliance and heat of the glory of Christ on that day, when we see it and feel it, will forever perfect the work that had already begun in this life and bring it to its completion. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, verses 21 to 23, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory?" The manifestation of the glory of Christ and the glorification of the saints will be the single greatest event of history, and all who have ever lived will be there to witness it. It is the event toward which all heaven and earth is moving. It is the apex, the climax, the culmination, the fulfillment of all the promises that have been made since the creation of the world and the Garden of Eden. The great goal of history is glory. It is glory. That is what you were ultimately made for, dear believer. Not for this earth. Not for the current family that you are a part of. Not for the person that you are now married to. Not for the home that you now live in. Not for the stuff that you have. Not for the job that you work at. None of that is what you are ultimately made for. You are made for the glory of God, to behold His glory. And if you have trusted in Christ, if Christ died for you, you were made for that glory. Do you remember Moses' request when he was alone with God on the mountain? He said, "Please," it's amazing, his one request, "please, show me your glory. Show me your glory." And what did God say to him? Well, essentially what he said is, "You can see some of my glory, but I will only give you a glimpse of it. I won't show it to you. I won't show all of it to you. You can see my back, but you cannot see my face. For no mere man, since the fall, can see my face and live." In other words, no one can see the fullness of my glory and live. And what God was really saying to him was that now is not the time, Moses. The Messiah has not yet come to accomplish your redemption. He must first secure your glory before you can witness mine. Otherwise, you will perish. Not even the disciples who saw the physical face of Christ on this earth saw the glory that Moses wanted to see. But Moses' request was not ridiculous. It was not out of the question. In fact, it is the very same request of the Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. In John 17, we have the one and only fully recorded prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end. That's the beauty of John chapter 17. We have little bits and pieces of Jesus' prayer. Maybe in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, take this cup from me if it be possible. Little bits and pieces of his prayer. But in John 17, if you want to know how Jesus prayed while on this earth, if you want to know how Jesus prays now, read John chapter 17. We have the whole prayer from beginning to end. And if you were to summarize that prayer of 26 verses, you would say that that prayer is ultimately about the glory of Christ and the glorification of his people. And allow me to read just a few verses from that chapter. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, the disciples, that they may be one just as we are one. In verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. This is how Jesus prays for his people. Dear believer, Christ is praying for you now. And this is what he prays, that you would be able to behold his glory. And that when you see his glory, the moment he returns, you would become glorified yourself. And this will inevitably happen. For it is impossible for Christ to pray a prayer unto his heavenly Father that will not be answered. All those who have trusted in Christ in this life belong to him, and that belong to him will be glorified in the next. And this leads us thirdly to consider briefly from our text that Christ will be glorified only in those who have already believed. Christ will be glorified in himself. Christ will be glorified in his saints, and Christ will be glorified only in those who already believed. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Past tense. Here in the last part of verse 10, the Apostle Paul is comforting the Thessalonians with the assurance that they too will experience the glory of the saints when Christ returns because they also believed the testimony of the apostles. But how sad it will be in that day for the many who heard the testimony of Christ and the apostles and yet who did not believe. How many there are today that spurn the gospel, that forsake the way of salvation, that forsake the path of glory, who say no to Christ, I will not have this man rule over me. What utter foolishness. If you were to look up the word glorify in a good Greek dictionary, it would have a definition something along these lines. To glorify means to honor, to magnify, or to make great. To give or acknowledge the high status that one is due or that one deserves. To give or acknowledge the high status that one is due or that one deserves. Now we can certainly see why the Lord Jesus Christ should be given such glory and why in his divine human person he should be greatly glorified at the end of the world. But why he would give such glory unto unworthy sinners such as you and me, I cannot tell you. But I do know this, that if you will come to Christ with a true and sincere faith, if you will say, Lord, I have sinned against heaven and earth, and I am unworthy to be called your child, But if you are willing, I want to see your glory. He will show it to you. The Puritan theologian John Owen, I mentioned earlier, also said this: "No man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight in heaven who does not in some measure behold it by faith in this world. Only a sight of his glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. The hearts of believers are like a magnetized needle which cannot rest until it is pointing north. So also a believer, magnetized by the love of Christ, will always be restless until he or she comes to Christ and beholds his glory. The soul which can be satisfied without beholding the glory of Christ is not a soul for whom Christ prays." Dear congregation, do you long to see the glory of Christ? There is not a better test that can be given for the genuineness and the sincerity of your faith. If you don't, if you have doubts, then it is not too late to come to Christ and to find salvation in him. Come to him today and behold his glory. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given. An awesome word, intense, the glory of Christ when he returns. Oh God, we pray that you would help us to lift up our eyes outside of ourselves, outside of our circumstances, outside of our difficulties, outside of our complaining, outside of the things that we lack, outside of everything else in this world. Help us to behold your glory. Help us long to see it. And may it be that everyone in this room, O Lord Jesus, when you return, may be glorified in you. And may we behold your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.